So I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, that's where we're going to be this morning. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, I invite you to grab one of the pew Bibles there in front of you, and you can find the book of 1 Samuel on page 211 in your pew Bible. If you brought a Bible with you and you're not quite sure where 1 Samuel might be, if you just simply open it and begin going through, you'll see Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Look for Joshua. Once you see Joshua, then you'll see Judges, and then you'll see Ruth for a page or two, then 1 Samuel. So once you find Joshua, see Judges, Ruth, then 1 Samuel. So 1 Samuel is where we're going to be here this morning. And friends, if you are just joining us this morning, we are glad to have you here. We hope you're encouraged by the songs we've got to sing, the reflection we've done, and now by the message that you'll hear. But to let you know what we're doing here at Emmanuel Bible Church right now is we're looking at the Old Testament story and how the Old Testament ultimately points us back to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going through major portions of the Old Testament. We're not covering everything, but just some of the key highlights to see how the Old Testament sets us up for the New Testament and presenting us with a problem they have in looking for a perfect king. They can't find a perfect king. They're looking for human kings to be their deliverer and their savior, and no human being is able to fully save and deliver the people. They're looking for that perfect king, and we're going to find that perfect king is ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Old Testament is ultimately a narrative about the story of God's people, preparing them for the return of the perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to be in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel is where we're going to be. Now, the question that I want to offer us today, which we've actually just sung about, is the question this. What is God's grace? When we talk about grace, when we sing about grace, what exactly are we talking about? What is grace, and how is grace supposed to affect our lives and our thinking about who God is? We use the word grace often because it's there in the Bible, but I'm not sure we always understand the significance of grace. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to compare and see two different kings in Israel's history, King Saul and King David, and the different ways that they responded to God's grace and what the lessons that they have to teach us ultimately about who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to offer us. So if you're here this morning and maybe grace is a concept you're not real familiar with, we hope this will be instructive for you. But more importantly, if you're here this morning and grace is something you struggle with, to believe in God's grace, to believe that you're loved by God through Jesus Christ, to believe that your sins can actually be forgiven, to believe that you can actually have a new start in life, and that God looks upon you through the lens of Jesus graciously. If you're here this morning and this is something you struggle with, I hope this morning will clarify for you what God's grace is, how it's offered to you, and how it changes our lives and our perspective on who God is. So I hope this morning will be a perspective transformation for us, or maybe a correction on maybe misperceptions we have of who God is and what grace actually entrusts us to. So with that said, let's pray and ask now for the Holy Spirit to lead and guide our time as we study His Word together and learn more about God's rich and wonderful grace. Let's pray. Father, we ask that now as we turn our attention to Your Word, Lord, that You would be our instructor. Holy Spirit, would You open up our spiritual mind, our eyes, our hearts to see and understand grace and the transformation that You bring into our hearts by grace, that we would be like David, men and women after Your own heart, not because of anything that we do, but because of what You've done for us. May we learn to respond to Your grace the way that King David did. May we learn to respond to grace through the reality of who Jesus is in our lives. So Lord Jesus, would You be exalted now in this time, and would You draw us nearer to You and understand Your heart for us, Your posture towards us, and what grace really entails. We ask this, Lord Jesus, for Your glory's sake and in Your name. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us this morning, I want to just catch you up on where we've been in our series. And if you're a regular attender, I want to help you recover from your weekly amnesia, because I know everybody always forgets what we talked about last Sunday to this Sunday. So for those of you that kind of forget quickly what we talked about on Sunday, I want to just give you a quick reminder. So we've been saying throughout this series that God's big plan throughout the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, is ultimately this, that God, the Holy King, desires to dwell, walk, and live among his people. God comes to us. God wants to dwell with us. That's why God made the world. So we studied this in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 when we talked about the creation. We saw how God comes to dwell with us. He made the world so we could be with his people. And then our response is to respond to him, living in the union he makes with us that's characterized by love, holiness, and commitment, or fidelity, or faithfulness. You can say, translate those words all the same way. So God's plan is to dwell with us, and his plan for us is to live in that covenantal union with him, by characterized by love, holiness, and commitment. So we've been looking at the Old Testament along a timeline, and we saw how God creates everything good in Genesis 1 and 2. However, in Genesis chapter 3, there is the fall. Humanity turns away from God's purposes. Sin comes into the world. Death comes into the world. Fractures everything that God had made. And then we saw how God is now going to now restructure the world and save the world through a people of Abraham, through a people called Israel, through this line beginning with Abraham and Sarah. And this portion of the Old Testament series is called Covenant. We saw how God makes these covenants with individuals based on his grace, his initiative, in order to create a family that is going to bring God's blessing to the world. Now we're going to move into the next category, which is kingship. Kingship. We'll be in kingship for the next couple of weeks to see how God now works through his covenant plan for Israel through these kings, both for good and for ill. So we're going to find that the kings are not always as kingly and godly as they're supposed to be. So what I want to do now is just do a quick reminder on what we looked at last week. Pastor Michael taught on the book of Judges. And we saw in the book of Judges that there are two main problems that Israel has. Number one, there is no king in the land. So there's no ruler in the land. There's these judges, and some judges are better than others. But ultimately, the judges fail the people. And the people, instead of turning to God, remembering the covenant of Moses and the law of Moses and the laws of God, they instead do what is right in their own eyes. So the book of Judges reminds us that there's no king in the land. Everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And we see how the cycle of sin, it continues to destroy God's people and destroy the community and pull their hearts away from God. However, in the midst of the chaos of Judges, you have this little redemptive story called Ruth. So right next door to the book of Judges, between Judges and 1 Samuel, is this short story called Ruth. Now, this is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. We don't have time to go through it all, so I'd encourage you to read it on your own if you're not familiar with it. But it's a story of this family, of how God is working through this family to continue his redemptive purposes for Israel. So even though things seem to be falling apart in the book of Judges, in Ruth, we are told how God is going to work through his people. At the end of the book of Ruth, you have Boaz and Ruth and Naomi. Naomi is a woman who is bereaved, and her sons have died. She thinks God has abandoned her. All she has is her foreign daughter-in-law named Ruth. And they go back to Israel, and they are in the land, and she's grieving. And then along comes Boaz, who redeems the situation by marrying Ruth and then giving Naomi security. And so at the very end of the book of the story, again, that's my high-level overview of it. I encourage you to read it on your own. But at the very end, in chapter 4, we are told this. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the woman and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, and here's the key thing, okay, because you're like, why is Ruth good news? I mean, Judges, the world's falling apart. Why is this little story about Ruth and Boaz and Naomi? Why is this good news? Well, because this child is named Obed, and he's the father of Jesse and the father of David. So Ruth ends telling us that there is hope for God's people through this grandchild of Obed, who's going to be named David. And so we're going to see now how the story unfolds from here. So turning now to 1 Samuel, again, we have another woman in crisis, a woman named Hannah. Hannah's married to a priest named Elkanah. She's one of his two wives. Hannah is barren. She's not able to have children. And so in Israel, you know, in the ancient world, if you were a woman not able to bear children, that meant that there was a curse upon you. The gods had cursed you, or if you're Israelite, perhaps God was displeased with you. It was a sign of judgment, and it was also a sign of great shame. And so we have Hannah, who is a godly woman, crying out to God for a child. So chapter 1, verse 11, Hannah, the writer tells us, she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you'll indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head." In other words, she's going to dedicate this child to God and to God's services, if God would be merciful to her and give her a child. Well, in chapter 2, verse 21, we are told that God hears Hannah's cry, hears her prayer, and she conceives and bears three sons and two daughters, and the boy Samuel, one of the sons, the boy Samuel grows up in the presence of the Lord. He grows in the presence of the Lord. So we find Samuel develops and grows, and he becomes the next judge of Israel. In fact, he's going to be the last judge of Israel. But he's a godly judge, he is a good judge, and he becomes the leader of the people. However, the people aren't so excited about having this great godly judge named Samuel. So in chapter 8, beginning here in verse 4, we find them asking instead for a king. They want a king. They don't want a judge. They want a king because they want to be like the other nations around them, and they think having a king will make them more secure. They think having a king means they'll have a better future for their people. But God looks at this desire for a king differently. Look at verse 4 of chapter 8. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, 'And behold, you're old, your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all that they say, for,'" and here's the key, "'for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them.'" So God looks at the situation and says, they're not rejecting you, Samuel. Don't take this personally. They're rejecting me. They don't just want a king. They don't want me to be their king. They want a human king. They're putting their security in human beings. But ultimately, this is a rejection of me. Verse 8, "According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel warns them, says, if you have a king, he's going to tax you. He's going to take your sons to war. It's not going to go good for you. But the people say, we don't care. We want a king. But this is ultimately a rejection of God as their king. So God graciously gives them what they want and calls a man named Saul to become their king. Chapter 9. And the text says in verse 2, "And Kish had a son," this is Saul's father, "had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There is not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." Now, later on, after Saul is anointed in verse 23, it says, "They ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people.' And all the people shouted, 'Long live the king.'" So they get their king, and it's not only a king, he's really good looking. Like all the maidens of Israel just, "Oh, King Saul," when they see him walk by. And not only that, the men look at him and think, "King Saul, he's head and shoulders taller than us. So he can not only steal our wives if he wanted to, but he could beat us down if he wanted to. This is the kind of king we like. He's good looking, he's got big muscles, he's stronger than any of us. He's going to be our protector. He's the guy." So they're happy at last with their king. However, King Saul had an issue. King Saul had an issue. Even though he received God's grace, God's anointing, it even says that the Spirit of God would come upon him from time to time, we're going to find that King Saul had a heart of presumption. Presumption. A presumptuous heart. And this is what I mean by presumptuous heart. A presumptuous heart is characterized by arrogance and overconfidence, taking God's grace for granted and assuming one is entitled to his blessings. A presumptuous heart will often directly challenge God's authority, and that's exactly what Saul does. So, let me give you the two main examples. Presumptuous sin, number one, Saul offers an unauthorized sacrifice. If you know the story, Saul is preparing for sacrifice at Shiloh, where the ark was. They're waiting on Samuel to get there because Samuel is the one who's legally, according to God's law, the one to give the sacrifice. However, Samuel's delayed. Saul's tired of waiting on the old man. So he says, I feel compelled. I feel compelled to do this. I'm the king. I have the right. I'm waiting on the old guy. He's not showing up on time. Forget it. We're going to go ahead and just go ahead with the sacrifice. So Saul makes the sacrifice himself. But listen to what happens. Chapter 13, verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord your God would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. For the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. The Lord is seeking a king after his own heart, not a king that's going to do things his own way. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. Well, it gets worse. You think Saul would learn the lesson, repent, but he doesn't. Instead, Saul makes another presumptuous sin with far more dire consequences for his kingship and for the people of Israel. He spared King Agag's life. So King Agag is one of the Amalekites and the king of the Amalekites. So they have the large war, and God, through Samuel, had told him to annihilate the Amalekites entirely. Well, because Saul is presumptuous, he's got a better plan. He's always trying to correct God's plan. He's like, yeah, you know, Samuel's got his opinion, God's got his opinion, but I know better. So instead, Saul comes up with a better plan and says, I'm going to spare the king, and I'm going to spare all of his oxen and all of his sheep, because why should we waste all this good material? We could use the oxen and all the sheep. We could use this for our own sacrifices, and we could humiliate King Agag in front of all his people so no other nation will ever mess with us. So Saul comes up with his own plan, and yet we find here in chapter 15 that that Samuel and God are not at all impressed with Saul's plan. Verse 9, chapter 15. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I've made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and cried to the Lord all night. And here's what Samuel said as he prophesied over the situation, verse 22 of chapter 15. Samuel said, has the Lord God as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's also rejected you from being king. Now, listen to how Saul responds to this. Saul says, I've sinned. I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. In other words, it's not my fault. It's their fault, right? I was listening to all the people. They wanted to spare Agag. They wanted all of the sheep and the oxen for themselves. They had this idea, and I just went along with them. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you if you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Samuel turned to go away. Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day, has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So, Saul had all the characteristics of a great king. Good looking, big muscles, strong, great warrior, great leader. And yet he did not have a heart that responded to God's commandments. He did not have a heart that responded to God's grace. He took God's grace for granted. And now the kingdom is being torn away from Saul and is going to be given to another. Well, who is the other? Now we go back to Ruth. Remember, there's Obed, then Jesse, then David. So Samuel goes to the home of Jesse and of Judah, and he says, one of your sons is going to be the next king. He's going to be the anointed king. So Jesse's like, whoa, let me get my boys out here. Look at this. They're handsome. They're strong. They're good looking. Look at these ones, especially this one, Eliab. So in chapter 16, verse 6, when they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Because Eliab's kind of like Saul. He's good looking. He's taller than all the others. He's the strongest of all of Jesse's sons. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So Samuel says, is this all you got? And Jesse's like, well, we got the runt. You know, we got the baby brother. He's out, you know, tending the sheep somewhere, but surely he's not the guy. Well, we find out here that he was in verse 12. And he sent and brought David in. Now David was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him from that day forward. Now, the Spirit of the Lord would come upon Saul at certain points, but then the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul after Saul is disobedient. But here the text tells us the Spirit of the Lord comes upon David from that day forward. So there's something different about how David responds to God than Saul did. Now, after David is anointed, we're going to find throughout the story, as David's story unfolds, that David has a heart not of presumption, but a heart of consecration. A heart of consecration. We just sang that beautiful hymn of consecration. Lord, take my heart unto thee, consecrated Lord to thee. I just messed up the words, but you know the song we just sang. But that's a heart that David had. That was David's heart. So a heart of consecration is characterized not by presumption, but by thanksgiving, humility, and joy, because it depends upon God's grace. It doesn't presume God's grace. It depends upon God's grace, realizing that God's blessings are solely due to his own goodness and mercy. A consecrated heart celebrates grace by becoming dedicated to him and him alone. And what we find is that is the heart of David. Now, I know some of you are probably jumping ahead and thinking like, well, David did sin big time. Yes, I know. We'll get to that next week. Okay, we're in 1 Samuel today. We'll get to 2 Samuel next week, okay? 1 Samuel, we see David's heart for the Lord really unfold throughout the story. So let me give you some examples of David's consecrated heart being thankful for God's grace, responding to God's grace differently than Saul. So one example is in chapter 17, verse 46, when David stares down the giant Goliath. Goliath is the Philistine giant who's coming to make war against Israel's army. Israel's army is afraid. David steps out there on his own. The little guy, everybody laughs at him and mocks him, but David shows faith, and he says this to Goliath as they're facing one another on the battlefield. He said, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I'll strike you down and cut off your head, and I'll give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And the battle belongs to him. And that's exactly what David does. He takes him down with a slingshot. Another example of David's consecrated heart is in sparing Saul's life. There are different times when David had the opportunity to take Saul's life. In fact, there's one time David and his men found Saul sleeping in a cave, exposed, and David could have killed him, and his men were encouraging him to take Saul's life because Saul was trying to kill David because he didn't want David to be the king. And yet David says this to his men in chapter 24, verse 6, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. Because Saul was God's anointed king, David did not feel like it was his right to take that away. God would deal with Saul in God's own way. David was not going to have Saul's blood on his hands. So we see David fearing God, reverencing God, and honoring the man whom God had put there as the king, even though this king was trying to kill him and David was supposed to be the future king. We find another example of David's consecrated heart. Now, I'm going to take a quick peek into 2 Samuel, so hang on here. In 2 Samuel, David's first act of king is to move the ark back to Jerusalem. And in celebration of the ark in Jerusalem, becoming now the very capital of Israel, David unrobes himself and dances before the Lord. So if you look at 2 Samuel chapter 6, there in verse 12, it was told to King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. Then those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps. He sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal, and David danced before the Lord with all of his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. And so David and all those of the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. So David danced and made a fool of himself, but he didn't care, because he was dancing before the Lord. So this is kind of a PG version of what that might have actually looked like there. Let me give you a couple more examples. David not only obeyed God and showed that in the way that he honored God, David was also a poet. He was a poet, and he wrote beautiful poetry about his love for God that we now call the Psalms. So if you go to the middle of your Bible, you have 150 different Psalms, most of which are written by David, and they're there to edify and encourage our hearts as God's people, to show us what a consecrated heart looks like. The Psalms are also used as prophecy to point towards Jesus. But let me give you some examples. Listen to the poetry David writes about his love for God that gives us an example for how we're to express our love for God. Psalm 18, these verses will come up here on the screen for you, so don't worry about turning there. "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing I've asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Psalm 63, verses 1 through 4. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands." It's beautiful words coming out of a heart that's consecrated to God because of God's grace. David did not presume God's grace. David depended on God's grace, trusted in God's grace, rejoiced in God's grace, and then sings and writes about God's grace. So here's our main idea. Despite the rejection of the Lord in asking for a king, God graciously provides Israel with a king who exemplifies a truly consecrated heart. So with David, we get to see an example of what that consecrated heart looks like. Now, he's got his issues. We'll get to those next week. But for now, I want you to see the contrast between Saul and David, how they respond differently to God's grace based on the condition of their hearts and how they're viewing God and understanding the privilege of being king. So let's make some Christ connection now. Let's make some connection between Saul and David and the Lord Jesus Christ and the New Testament. So what is the fundamental difference between them? What is the fundamental difference between them? As I've said, I believe they understood God's grace very differently. Saul presumed upon God's grace and took it for granted, resulting in a life of presumptuous and willful sin. Saul presumed upon God's grace. God's grace was not a gift. God's grace was a right, and he deserved it. He felt like he earned it. And therefore, anytime he made a mistake, he felt like he should be excused for those mistakes because, after all, he's the king. David is different. David depended upon God's grace and therefore received it with humility, thanksgiving, and joy. And the result was a life of obedience and consecration. So how do these different responses to God's grace relate to Christians today? How does this relate to us now in the present age with the Holy Spirit under the lordship of Christ? So I want to suggest a couple of ways. Like Saul, we're warned not to take God's grace for granted by living presumptuously. And like David, we're encouraged to depend on God's grace, to depend on God's grace by living with humility, joy, and thanksgiving before him. So now we come to the big question. Well, what is grace exactly? What is grace exactly? What do we mean by grace? What does the New Testament and the Lord Jesus teach us about grace? We can see Saul and David. We see the different ways they respond to God's favor upon them. But when we think about grace as Christians now, with the New Testament, what does that look like specifically? I want to suggest to you three things. Three things about how we understand grace in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, grace is personalized in Jesus Christ. If you want to know what grace looks like, you ultimately have to look beyond Saul and David and the Old Testament and look to Jesus. Jesus is the personification, the embodiment, the living reality of God's grace. Secondly, God's grace is personal for believers through Jesus Christ, meaning that you and me can personally experience God's grace through Jesus. Through Jesus, you and I can have a guarantee that God will be gracious to us. It's a promise. And then finally, God's grace is empowering by Jesus Christ. You don't just receive God's grace. You can live in God's grace and through the Holy Spirit be empowered to live a life similar to David in obedience and consecration to God. And it's all grace. It is God's undeserved favor towards us in Christ. Let me show you this biblically. I want you to now turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. So in your first Samuel right now, I want you to go all the way forward towards the end. Look for the book of Ephesians. I'll have the verses come up here on the screen for you. But I want you to see Ephesians 2, the way that Paul describes God's grace, God's favor in Jesus Christ. And I want you to listen to this very carefully because sometimes when we read our Bibles, we just read fast, we skim over details that we otherwise should not skim over, that we otherwise are in danger of missing the significance of what these details are for us, all right? So beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says this about our hearts apart from Christ, our hearts apart from Christ. You are dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Ugh, not good news there. But that's the human heart, the human condition, apart from God. That's the reality of where people are living in the flesh, apart from God. However, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and he raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast about it. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, grace is personalized in Christ. Grace is personal to you through Christ, and grace empowers you by Christ in the Spirit to walk in it. And the good news is, you don't have to try to figure out where to walk, because Paul tells us that God has already planned the steps of our lives and how and where we should walk. If we are obedient and trusting in him, he will guide us on the path that he has for us. It's guaranteed, it's a promise, and it's all by grace. Now, if I could just indulge you for just one more minute, I want to read the same section of verses to you again from the Amplified Version. Listen to how the Amplified Version describes God's grace. I think this is very well done. They've captured the idea beautifully. In the Amplified Version, just so you know, it's not a literal translation. It's amplified. It's thought for thought. But listen to how it describes God's grace. But God, so rich in his mercy, because of and in order to satisfy the great and wonderful and intense love with which he loved us, even when we are dead, slain by our own shortcomings and trespasses, he made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ himself, the same new life with which he quickened him for it, by grace, his favor and mercy, which you did not deserve, that you are saved, delivered from judgment, and made partakers of Christ's salvation. And he raised us up together with him, made us sit down together, giving us joint seating with him in the heavenly sphere by virtue of our being in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the Anointed One. There it is. This is your life in Jesus Christ. It's all by grace. And grace is amazing, grace is abundant, and grace is evident of God's desire and his intense love with which he loved you and with which he loved me, and he showed that love by sending Jesus to die for our sins so that we could be one with him. He raised Jesus up again as the exalted Lord so the Holy Spirit could be poured out, that Christ could dwell in our hearts by the Spirit, even as we wait to see him face to face one day at the right hand of God. And he did it so he could then draw us to himself, and he's given us gifts and a calling that we may work out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's God who works in us as he orders our steps that we may glorify him all the days of our lives. This is grace. Friends, when you think about God, what do you see? Do you see an angry judge always upset with you? Do you see someone who is distant and far from you? Do you see someone who is bored with you? Do you see someone who does not want to be interrupted by your needs and your demands and by your grievances and your cares? Or do you see a God who has come near? Do you see a God who is gracious and has proved his graciousness to you through the sending of Christ, his Son? When you look upon Jesus, what do you see? Do you see just some guy doing miracles and teaching good things and blessing kids and then he dies? Or do you see someone that your life is now united to, and you're seated with him? It says that we're seated with him in the heavenly places by the Holy Spirit now. One day we'll be literally there, but right now we are spiritually there. You are seated with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. Friends, too often we make the Christian life all about what we do or don't do. We make it all about our performance. Now, granted, we are to respond to God's grace, but it's grace we're responding to. We are responding to the reality that God has created for us already in Jesus Christ. Is this your reality? Do you know him this way? Do you think of him this way? If you don't, I want to encourage you. Study the life of David, all of his ups and downs, his mistakes, and how God was gracious to him all throughout his life. And study Ephesians 2, these verses that we've looked at together. Let these verses sink deep into your heart, into your soul, until you're changed by them. We offer to him a consecrated heart, not because we do anything for him, but because of what we've received. It's our response. And friends, now we're going to turn our attention to this table. And if I've not convinced you yet by the words I've shared with you from Scripture, if you're not convinced by the beautiful songs we got to sing together, I hope that you'll be now convinced by the meal we're going to have together that exemplifies Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. God's grace given to us in bread and in cup. I'm going to pray now and ask the service to come forward and invite you to prepare your heart now to receive God's grace offered to you in the sacrament, in this ordinance. Let us pray. Father, we ask that now as we turn our attention to this table and to what the bread and the cup symbolize, we pray that you would now feed our hungry souls, feed our hungry hearts, and remind us of grace. Remind us of what it is that you've called us to receive grace. Remind us of what you want us to walk in, which is obedience to grace. It's all your favor, your grace, undeserved, given to us. May we rejoice in your kindness today as we partake in this meal together. We pray in your name. Amen. Well, friends, this meal exemplifies the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, his death, and his resurrection. We call this communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he had this final moment with his disciples before he went to the cross. And he took bread and he broke it and he said, he thanked God for it and he said that this is his body given for us. So in a moment, we're going to pass this bread around, and this bread symbolizes Christ's body given for us, Christ's grace given for us, that we may be set free from the power of death and the power of sin and be forgiven and have a new beginning. As you take the bread this morning, receive it with humility, with thanksgiving, and with joy, knowing that this is his grace given for you. But friends, if you're here this morning, you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you're not yet a professing Christian, we ask that you would simply pass the bread on by, because this is not a time for you yet. Our hope and prayer is that you would become a follower of Jesus, but we don't want you to do something that would be hypocritical to you, so we invite you simply to pass the bread on by. And if you are interested in learning more what it means to know grace and know God, this God of grace we've been talking about, I would love to talk with you about that. But I just want you to know that this is a time for you simply to reflect upon the things you've heard. And this is not a time for you to partake in this meal. Not because we're being exclusive, but again, we don't want you to do something that's going to be hypocritical. But this is a chance for us as followers, as believers in Jesus, to receive what he's offered us. So let's prepare our hearts now as the bread comes around.
Thank you.
the body of Christ given for us. Let us taste and see that the Lord is good. In like manner, the Lord Jesus took the cup and blessed it and said, "Take and drink. This is my blood poured out for you in the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins." And we've seen from our study in the Old Testament that blood was a cleanser. It was a detergent. It cleansed the items of the temple, and it cleansed the people as well. The blood cleanses us from our sins and reminds us of Jesus' sacrifice for us, but also of our consecration to him. The Lord Jesus desires to make us one with him, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. How does that happen? It's through the shedding of the blood. So the blood reminds you of your forgiveness, of your cleansing, and of your consecration, that you belong to him. You are his. So as you receive the cup today, just like with the bread, receive it with humility, with thanksgiving, and with joy. You belong to him. Let's prepare our hearts now to receive the cup symbolizing the blood of Christ and our union with him.
Thank you.
blood of Christ, shed for the forgiveness of sins and the new covenant that has been made, you now belong to Jesus. Grace is personalized in him, grace is personal to you, and grace is empowering. Let us live in that grace as we drink this cup now this day. Now receive the benediction. May the love of God the Father, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Let's go and serve him together. Be blessed.